And get started in Genesis chapter 3 again. And we're going to look at verses 12 and 13 this week and next week. Let's see here. Genesis chapter 3, and I'll just read verses maybe about 9 or so through 13. Verse 9 says this, "Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning, and we humble ourselves and do acknowledge the fact that this account that we read in Genesis is about us, and do realize the fact, Father, that we often make excuses before you and do not do the things that you ask us to do. And so we thank you for the work of Christ upon the cross, who did all things as he should, and to whom, from whom our righteousness is imputed to us. And we thank you, Father, for his atonement and the act of justification that happens for us in that particular ministry to us. We thank you for all the things that you are, and do pray that you would continue to be those things even in this next hour. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We've looked last few weeks at verse 9, 10, and 11, and then today, like I said, I want to start into verse 12. We should finish verse 12 today, hopefully. If we don't, that's fine, because it's planned for 2 weeks, verses 12 and 13. But in verse 9, we looked at the fact that then the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And it's a call of where to point out sin in the man. It wasn't out of ignorance that God asked that question. It was just simply to point out sin in the man. Where are you? Why are you separate from me is really what's being said. God still calls people, and we talked about his ongoing sovereignty. He's not threatened by man's rebellion. He's not concerned about it. He can still call us and change us if he wants to. That's up to him to do so. By the way, it should show you the sovereignty of God in salvation then, of the fact that we constantly go away from him, and yet he constantly can, if he desires, come to us. Verse 10, we looked at verse 10, and we noted the fact that Adam makes these silly excuses, this silly thought that he thinks he can hide from God in the garden, in the trees of the garden. And it's really where we see total depravity has entered in, the lost intelligence and logic he thinks he can hide from God. We saw the fact that what was his emotion in verse 9? Or 10, I'm sorry. What emotion does he have in verse 10? He's afraid. I heard somebody back there. He's afraid. He's afraid of God because of his condition of being naked. He has no fear or remorse because of a sin. We talked about that. He wasn't concerned about the sin or the fact that he was disobedient. He's just simply concerned about the fact that he might be seen and he's naked. He is afraid of God, and that's the first statement that man makes about himself, after the fall in particular, but it's the first statement that man makes about himself. And so it's kind of a bad thing to say. You know, if something starts off, if you were reading a book and it started off saying, "I was afraid," you'd say, "This guy's got some problems." You know, that's the first thing you would assume. If that's the first sentence in the book, you would assume that person has some problems. And so when we see that this is the first statement man makes about himself, we know there's a serious issue going on. He has to acknowledge the state of his nakedness and what he did in response. He's attempted to suppress the knowledge of God, to avoid him and deny his character as all-knowing. He further denies God's goodness, not throwing himself at the mercy of God. And in all ways, really, he suppresses the knowledge of God. In other words, he says, "I don't want to know anything about God. I'm going to try to hide from him. I'm going to try to be separate from him. I don't want to know anything about God." That is suppressing the knowledge of God. And we see that throughout scriptures, men doing that. Secondly, we would say this. He is acknowledging that the fig leaf covering he created is not sufficient. Before God, he's still naked. So he did this fig leaf religion, and yet when God comes, he still hides. That tells us he knows that's no good, doesn't have any value whatsoever. Even he knows that. And then in verse 11, he does not. We talked about the fact that he doesn't ask Adam why. And we talked about the idea of asking a why question in the last, for sure last week and then a little bit the week before. But Adam answers it as if he was asked a why question. He blames it on the woman and God, and she answers it as a why, blaming the serpent later on. That's what we're going to see this week then. But God does ask why of man sometimes. And it usually revolves around, first of all, do you remember why God asks man why? We saw it a lot in Jeremiah. Yeah, and like, why have you gone away from me? You know, that was, he asked Israel that a lot. Why have you gone away from me? We saw that a lot in Jeremiah. But it's really, most of the time, when God asks a why question of man, it's, why are you over there and I'm over here? You know, why do you avoid me? That's, you know, why are you remaining in sin? You know, why do you pay for things? Why don't you just come and take of me freely? That's really what his question is to man. It has an obvious answer to us. But he asks why, as if there's no rational thought behind why a man is separate from God. And we saw that throughout Jeremiah. When man asks why, what is his question usually about? When he asks why of God, what is his question usually about? Yeah, why have you done this to me? My bad state. We saw that a lot in Job. We see the word why, or the question of why, asked a lot in Job and asked a lot in Jeremiah. We also talked about the fact it was in King or Samuel also, more so maybe the language of the author. But we see a lot in Job, and we see a lot in Jeremiah. And in Job, we see it as being, why was I even born, you know, type thing. And in Jeremiah, we see it as, why are you separate from me? You know, why don't you just come and take freely from me? So Job focuses on this, why, you know, kind of, why do bad things happen to good people is what Job kind of asks a lot. Man often asks us why because, and then why does man ask why then? Why does he ask why? What's his intent there? What does he usually use it for? To blame something else, exactly. To blame something else. And that's what he does here then in this case. He answers the what question, like, what have you done, with a why answer. Well, because the woman you gave me. Why? Because the woman you gave me. That's what he does here. And so it usually is a launch point to blame his sin on somebody or something else. That's usually the reason that why. The why that man asks. Now, why does God ask the questions? Not the same why, but why does God ask the questions he does? Well, he's calling Adam to the truth. Adam said he feared God because he was naked, and we discussed this was a poor confession. That's not really a confession of sin. It's just a confession of the state, the effects of sin. It's not actually the sin. God calls him to the fact of the sin. That's what he's calling him to in this. And he asks him, who told you, this is what we looked at last week, who told you that you were naked? Intended to bring Adam to understand that he has changed. He's not the same as he was. Who told you that you were naked? To show Adam he should not be concerned with his state as much as he should concern himself with the sin that made him to be in that state. In other words, the sin is much more serious than the consequences of sin. And that's the fact of the whole scriptures. And then the second question he asks him, have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And the Lord knew he had, but of course it points him back to, you need to confess this. It's a simple question. It's removed from the details. It doesn't even name the tree. It's removed from the details. It just demands a simple yes or no response. And Adam has nowhere to go but answer that question. So that's what we've seen up till now. Any questions over that? Okay, let's go ahead and move on into verse 12, and rereading it again. The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. I'm actually going to read verse 13 also. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Now, the first thing I want to point out is in these two verses as a pattern, because it's going to be important later on, is this, that we have the definitive article of the man and the woman. In other words, we have clearly who this is. The man said, and then the Lord God said to the woman, and the woman said. And so there is definitely, God is dealing with both, first of all, I want to say, both individuals. He deals with both of them because, as we already saw in a previous study, they're both guilty. We looked at those verses that shows that the rest of the scripture acknowledges that both of them are guilty. One is guilty from ignorance, but is guilty, says she, her trespass, and the other one is guilty because he did what he did, and he did it knowingly, and then he tried to, you know, avoid his guilt in that regard. And furthermore, both confess in these verses, don't they? What is their confession in both verses? That's what they say. That's what they shroud it with. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But they actually do confess to something. I ate. They both do say the phrase, I ate. In fact, they both end it with that. And we're going to look at the sentence structure in a little bit here about that. So they both do admit something. But in each case, they only admit to the obvious. And to Mike's point, they surround it with some extenuating circumstances they try to blame. It admits the fact, but it denies the guilt based on the circumstances. Let me say that again. It admits to the fact of what they did, but it denies the guilt based on the circumstances. So it says something like, well, I did it, but that's the only choice I had. In fact, it was interesting. I was reading last night. For some reason, I came across, who's the evolutionist that's very popular these days? Dawkins? No, not Dawkins. Is that a... Atheist. That's the one I'm thinking of, actually. He said he was proposing a Ten Commandments for men, separate from, of course, the Bible. I hadn't seen that before. It was written like 2 years ago. And it was interesting. There's an attempt to be moral and have some moral basis of things. But there's also allowance for sinful acts. And so sometimes it'll say something like, a person should not steal except where their life depends on it or something like that. You know, those sort of, it kept giving these except clauses in every one. And that's kind of what they're doing right here. I did something, but it really wasn't my fault. There was these extenuating circumstances that caused me to do it. That's what the attempt is. Now, when God says in the Ten Commandments, he says, thou shalt not steal, does he say something after that about that particular commandment? No, he doesn't say, thou shalt not steal except if you need something. He doesn't do that. That's the end of the commandment. That's it. That's all you get. And that's the one you have to follow. And so, in fact, not only does it apply to your act, but what does Christ do in the New Testament? The thought also. Yeah, but I say unto you, you know, it is written, thou shalt not kill, but I say unto you, if you say in your heart, I hate, then you've already killed. And so the fact of the matter is that it's by the way, is it possible for us to fulfill the commandments of God? It's not. But that doesn't mean then that we start making some extenuating circumstances as some excuse. What is our excuse before God? There is none. There is no excuse before God. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And yet God gives us a provision by which we actually can approach him. It's not an excuse. It's not going to be in our cunningness, our ability to get off from the situation. It's not going to be from that. It's going to be on the provision that he's actually given. And we talked about what proper confession was. The fact of acknowledging what has been done, to give glory to God, to say the same thing as what he said, to repent of it, to turn away from it, and not do it again, not seek it again, and there was one more piece. Do you remember what the last piece was that's so important? Our confession is based always upon an atonement. Always based on an atonement. There is still a penalty to be paid. The fact is we can't pay that against a holy God, and Christ can. And so he pays that penalty. He is our atonement in that regard. So that's the necessity, and they have none of that here. They're going to have none of that here. So they both say, I ate, but they surround it with these extenuating circumstances, kind of, and so admits to the fact, but denies the guilt in that regard. Now, in verse 12, then, let's start looking at verse 12 very clearly. Adam's response, the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. Now, first of all, I just want to remind you, once again, his response is a why to a what question. What have you done, Adam? That's the question. Who told you that you were naked? And his response is, well, here's why. This is why those things may appear to be true. Because of what you did, Lord. Because the woman that you gave to me, that's the reason. She gave to me and then I ate. And so that's the reason this all happened, Lord. So his response is a why response. Now the sentence structure reveals several things about this whole thing. And I've given that to you. It's on the back of your handout. If you have a handout, it would be handy to have one this week. Sometimes when I struggle, and I'll tell you this, I kind of struggle a little bit with these passages this week, just really digging in and saying, what's this really saying? Like, for some reason, it was immediately popping out to me, like, all the interpretations of the passage when I was reading through. It's like, okay, so that means that, and that means that, and that means that, and this can be applied like this, and all those sorts of things were popping out at me. But, you know, that's not the place to start with the Scriptures. We have to start, first of all, with just, what does it say? And I felt like I was glossing over the what does it say and not really getting what does it say, and instead going directly to interpretation and application. And we really can't do that because we may not understand what it really said. and then we start just simply applying it. That's where false teaching comes in. I don't want to do that. So what I did was, as I do oftentimes when I get to that point, well, I do it oftentimes anyway, but I definitely, when I get to that point, I outlined the passage. And I said, okay, let's not jump ahead of ourselves. Let's just really see what this passage says. So that outline that you see there is what I do a lot of. And I know Pastor, what he does is he translates it from the Hebrew or Greek into the English. Is that correct? Yeah, that's your regular pattern. I'm not so good at that. What I am fairly good at is looking at sentence structures. And so what I did with this was this. I just said, if we were to break this down and say, how do things apply? How is it broken down? And let's just focus in on the words. So here's the deal. If you looked at verse 12, the very first thing that's just said is the man. So you could almost just stop there. Now, it doesn't have a verb or anything like that, but it just says the man. And then I said, well, what does the man do? Well, he said something. Okay, so we break it down. We say, that's indented a little bit. Well, what does he say? Well, his first thing he says is the woman. Well, what about the woman? Well, the woman whom you gave. Gave for what? To be with me. That's what he says. Well, what did she do? Like going back to the woman then. Well, she gave me what? From the tree. And what did you do? I ate. That's really what you see there. Do you see what I'm doing with that verse? And then just for your edification, if you want to look ahead into verse 13 next week, same thing. Then, so something follows that statement of Adam. Then what? Well, the Lord did what? He said, well, to who? To the woman. What did he say? What is this? And then what is he pointing to? What is this? You have done. The thing you've done. And what's the response? And the woman said, what did she say? Well, the serpent. What did the serpent do? He deceived me. And what did you do in response? I ate. Do you see what I'm saying there? Okay. So I just understand that that's one little pattern I do. You will find it helpful because we're going to actually go through it pretty clearly this morning and next week. We're going to do verse 13, and then we're going to make the observations and interpretations and try to get some good application out of that then for ourselves. So looking at this then, the sentence structure reveals several things. And the first thing that it reveals is what? What's the very first thing that happens? It's actually the first two things on that outline. The man said. Okay, let's just look at that phrase first. We're going to combine those together and say, the man said. Now, why do people say things? Why do you think that? Let me just think about Genesis for a minute. Why have things been said up until now? Why were things, go ahead. To acknowledge truth about something, definitely. So we see that actually in Genesis 2:23, where it says, the man said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Acknowledging a truth. This is one that is part of me. Unlike all the other animals I saw where it saw that there was none like me, this one is like me. Okay? So we acknowledge truth. The first thing we say something for is to acknowledge truth. What else has the word said? Go ahead. It reflects exactly right. What is going on inside of us, how we're observing something. It may not always be, by the way, the absolute truth. It's just the way we view the truth. And that's here. This is his view of the truth, by the way, in Genesis 3:12. Okay, so the man said, and then he starts saying something. And he views it as being, this is reasonable, right? This is the truth. But why else has the word said been used in scriptures up to this point? To create. To create something. To say what something will be. So the two reasons we say something are this. I'm going to say what is to be, or I'm going to say what is. Okay? I'm going to say what will be the situation, or I say what is the situation. So when Adam says, this is bone of my bone, then that is him saying what the situation is. When God said, let there be light, he's saying what the situation will be. Okay? So just understand that. When we say something, it's either to bring it into being. And by the way, that's the way most of it was used up till now because we had all those repeated and God said. Or how it already is as if it's a statement of fact. When Genesis 2:23, this is now. The man said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Now, what's Adam trying for in this verse? Which one of those said? He's actually trying for both. He's going to try to do two things in this verse. The first thing is to say the way he thinks something is. In other words, there's some truth in there. And the second thing is to say something the way he thinks it should be. He's going to create some new truth out of this situation. He's trying for both, to establish a new position, to bring into being a question of God's wise benevolence. That's never been questioned before. But he's going to now question God's benevolence. Can you ever question God's benevolence? So to do so would be to say something that has no truth whatsoever in it. That's the point. To question God's benevolence would be to say something that's never been true and has no shred of truth within it. But he also states what's happened. The woman, did the woman give him fruit? She did. But he does so, and he takes that shred of truth, and then he tries to surround it with a bunch of other things and say, well, that's not really the way, you know, because of that, this is what else. And he completely then changes and uses the truth in a different way. So my point is this. He is both speaking something that's not true at all, that he thinks that's the way it should be considered. That's like God saying, let there be light. Something is coming into place. Adam is trying to bring something into place by questioning God's benevolence. The second thing he's doing is he's going to take a little bit of truth, the woman gave me to eat, and he's going to make something else out of that, apply it in a different way. Do you follow what I'm doing with this? It's not an easy concept. To be honest with you, I kept looking at this morning and thinking, should I strike the whole thing? But at the end of the day, I came down to the conclusion that I think there's value in knowing this, because that's what we continue to do all the time. We continue to say something about God that has no truth whatsoever in it, and we continue to take a little bit of truth and turn it into something else that God, there was no intent, that we really have made a lie and a falsification out of it. So he's trying for both here. He will use some truth and some things that did not happen the way he says they did to lay blame on God. That's the two things I want you to see. Now, I want to say this also. This actually became more clear for me when I started thinking about this. This is the way or the means by which all men blame God. We do it with our mouths. We blame God with our mouths. And we either make something that God is not, like his benevolence is questioned, or we take something God has done and we misapply it and we use it in the wrong way. And the fact of the matter is Satan knows this. And that's why this is the way he uses men in their natural lust. In other words, he takes what man's natural desire is, blame God, say something about God that's not true, take a little bit of truth, turn it into something else, or he will, he just uses that. That's something natural in man, and Satan uses that. Okay. Now, how do we see that then in this regard? Does somebody have Matthew? We're going to look at it from the context of how Satan speaks to, and we've done this a couple times, how Satan speaks to Christ in the wilderness, in that temptation, and then back looking at Eve, and see the fact that this is what he does. He is taking advantage of our natural lust, kind of who we are in that regard. So does somebody have Matthew 4, 3, and 6? Okay. So he says there, go ahead and read verse 6 also if you have it. Okay. Now, were those two statements that Satan made, were they true statements? Could the Son of God turn stone into bread? Yes. Could he throw himself down and angels would bear him up? In fact, he was quoting the Old Testament there. So the fact of the matter is, was Satan using some truth when he said those things? Yes, he was. Was he using it correctly? No. He was using it in a falsified way. That's the point I'm trying to see, what I want you to see when he's appealing to man's natural desire to do so. He looks at the Lord in the wilderness and appeals to the two things about his humanity. And he says, you're hungry and you might be in an unsafe place. And these are the two things I'm going to go ahead and attach to. Take a little bit of truth and then just misapply it. That's what I'm going to say. That's what Satan does there at that point. I just want you to see that clearly, that that's what's happening there. Additionally, do we see that in with what the serpent does with Eve in some of the statements that he makes? Back in Genesis 3, the early part of Genesis 3. Let's look again at those real quick, at what he says. I'm not clearly seeing it right now. You surely will not die. Well, he definitely does it in verse 4 where he changes something completely different. You surely will not die, for God knows that you don't, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. But he mixes some truth in there. He says, indeed, as God said, you shall eat from any tree of the garden. There was a tree of the garden they weren't supposed to eat from. There was some truth in there, and she could attach to that and the idea that, well, yes, I'm not allowed to eat something. And we talked about the fact that was something that she maybe viewed as restrictive then upon her, something that was a restriction placed upon her in that regard. So there was some truth in that particular regard. But she uses some truth in her response, but then she gets some things twisted around. And then he says, you surely will not die, for God knows the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And that's something that's not true. Now let's look at the second piece then. So the first thing is this idea of saying something with some truth in it and mixing in then some falseness or some misapplication of it. Now, by the way, I want to say one more thing too. The Israelites did this continuously in the wilderness when they said that God brought them in the wilderness to die. Did God bring them into the wilderness? That's true. Did God bring them in the wilderness to die? That's not true. And yet they said this continuously, over and over again. Does somebody have Exodus 17, 2 through 3? Okay, so you see there where that their quarrel, they came and they spoke to Moses. Now, who did he view when Moses heard this from them? Did he view it as being a quarrel with him, Moses? Who did he view it as being a quarrel with? With God himself. See, we ultimately are always blaming God. Even if we're blaming Moses, just like here, you might say, well, he's blaming the woman. He's really blaming God. We're going to talk about who he's really blaming in a moment here. He's really blaming God. And that's the way Moses dealt with it also. By the way, good leaders... I just finished a good book by MacArthur on leadership, and good leaders have to know that the quarrel that people have with them, if they are in the truth, their quarrel is always with God, and they shouldn't worry about it then. They shouldn't take it personally, because people will quarrel with God. That's just what they will do. So he does this here. They quarrel. They take some truth, like, you brought me into the wilderness, and then they had to die, and then that's where the twist starts to happen in that regard. That's a little bit like saying, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. Well, that's true. One tree we're not supposed to, but not all the rest of the trees. We can eat any of those in that regard. There's some truth and there's some falseness mixed in. So that's the first thing. And then the second thing, so the first thing is this, to use something that has some truth to make God at fault, to blame God. We say something to make God at fault using some truth. Then the second thing we say is just something that's not true at all about God. Does somebody have Matthew 4, 8 through 9? Okay. Now, if Christ falls down, if Jesus falls down at that point and worships Satan, what is he saying then about God? Because remember, Christ's response. Read the next verse, please. Are you still there? Thank you very much. I should have added that in. So, if to bow down to Satan would be to say what about God? That he's not God, he's secondary. Exactly right. He's not God anymore. And yet, so that would be a non-truth. That's saying something that is not true. There's no truth whatsoever in that statement that God is not God, that Jehovah is not God. No truth whatsoever in that statement. You don't even mix a little bit of truth in. You're trying to say something that is not the case, that has not come into being, so to speak. And so that's why I say that this other said then is to say something that has no truth whatsoever in it. And so that's where we see that Satan will be God then, if Christ bows down to him, meaning that Jehovah or God is not God anymore. Additionally, we see this with the final statement that the serpent makes to Eve, you shall be like gods. You won't die. You surely will not die. You will be like gods. There's no truth whatsoever in that. So when man says something, I just want you to get this out of this. When man says something like this to God, he's doing one of two things. He's either saying, natural man I'm talking about, he's either taking some truth, and we're going to see how Adam actually does this, takes some truth and then misapply it, misuse it, you know, overemphasize it, whatever it is, or they say something that has no truth whatsoever within it, not a shred of truth whatsoever within it. Those are the two things that we see, really, that Adam's going to do. Okay, so that's what the man said. Any questions about that? I hope that was easy to follow. Yeah, that's right. That's exactly. Yeah, it's funny. I come across a lot of things in my studies or just reading. And the other thing I saw this week was somebody was saying, well, I was actually, to be honest, I was looking in the issue of how do people view that the devil made me do it? Like, just how do people view that? And the fact is that people say things like, well, no, Satan doesn't really want to even be known. I mean, literally, I saw people saying that, people that even from religious circles. You know, Satan doesn't really want to be known. Does Satan want to be known? He wants the preeminence in all things. He wants to be known. Now, he might work in a background or in a way we can't see because he's the prince and power of the air. He's not physically here on this earth with us in the regard of, like, you know, a human walking around, or not at least yet. But the fact of the matter is that he wants the preeminence in all things. That's what he wants. He wants to have that. He wants to be known by all people. He wanted Christ himself to bow down to him in this regard. All right, let's move on then to the man is blaming God. So rereading the verse again, it says, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Now, the woman, first of all, who's being blamed here? God's really the one being blamed. Now, why is God being blamed? Because he gave something to it. It's kind of like cause and effect. Listen, if you hadn't given me this woman to be with me, we'll talk about that phrase in a minute. If you hadn't given this to me, I wouldn't have done this at all. This is kind of all your fault, Lord. This is kind of your problem, not my problem. Yeah, I did eat, but it's only because you started this whole chain of events. If you hadn't done that, this wouldn't have happened. I used to think he was blaming both God and the woman. The woman's kind of collateral damage in this whole thing. His blame is being placed upon God. He's not saying she didn't do anything, but he's saying really, Lord, you're the one that caused all this. His blame is really being placed clearly upon God. So the woman's kind of collateral damage. He's speaking to God. He's placing the blame on God for the presence and the circumstances of the woman, for both the presence and the circumstance of the woman. What's the first thing he blames God for? The woman. You know, the first thing is the woman. He says, and the man said, the woman. That's the reason in all this situation is. He blames really God for the gift that he gave, quote unquote, the woman. He speaks as if the woman was what? Perfect? How does he speak about her here? Was she good? Was she good for him? This gift that was given to him, was she good? Yeah, you gave. And then he implies that she did something bad. As if she was a bad gift, as if there was something bad about her. I'm not saying she was good, by the way. I'm simply saying that he is pointing out something to God, saying, the woman you gave me, she was damaged goods when I got her. Yeah, I'm not responsible for the way she was. I'm not responsible for what I did. She was damaged goods when I got her in that regard. He speaks as really as if she was a bad gift in that regard. Now, in doing so, he does a couple of different things. He separates himself, first of all, from God. He is separating himself from God. This is a key point. If God gave her to him, and it's God's fault, and Adam has no guilt, then he's separate from God in all ways. Do you see what I'm saying? Let me say that again. If God gave her to him, and it's God's fault, there's fault, and Adam has no guilt, because he's not taking any guilt here at all, Adam has no guilt, then he's separate from God. He's saying, listen, it's all over there with you, not over here with me. There's a separation between the two of us. You're guilty and I'm not. He's separating himself from God. God's not separating himself from Adam here, is he? He does at the end of the chapter, but he doesn't here. It is Adam that is separating himself from God in this. Adam has not only sought to be separate from God physically, he already tried to be separate, right? He hid in the trees. So we know he wants to be separate from God. He's saying, I have no part with you with how things should be done around here. This isn't part of my plan. This is where sometimes organizations get into trouble. Like if a church, you know, said something, the leadership of a church said something, and then later on it found out not to be too good, and then one of the elders said, well, I didn't want to do that in the first place. That wasn't me. That was the rest of those guys. You can blame them, not me. That's a bad situation. That's separation that's being happening there. That's what Adam's doing here. He's separating himself from God in this. He's saying, I have no part with you for how things should be done. You did this, God, not me, is his cry. You did it. I didn't do this. He separates. Who else does he separate himself from in this situation? First from God and then from the woman. Yeah, the woman you gave me, she did something. She did a bad thing. She's bad. I'm not bad. She's guilty. I'm not guilty in this regard. He calls her the woman, a definitive article, really, a definite article, as God is a definite, as Adam is a definite article here. He's in effect saying, if I'm guilty, then she's the case. If I did something, then it's because of her. Over there, once again. She's the cause in this particular regard. He sounds, you know, have you ever watched a, I don't know how many of you watched a football game or a basketball game, and you'll see a play like a wide receiver's running downfield and all of a sudden falls down, and what does a defensive back do? Or in a basketball game, somebody, yeah, exactly, you got it back there. All of a sudden the hands come up. They're like, oh, whoa, it's not me, you know, right in front of the rest. Whoa, it wasn't me. I did. The hands come up. It wasn't my hands. My hands were up here the whole time, you know, in that regard. That's kind of what Adam's doing at this point. You see the same thing on a basketball court. Somebody suddenly falls over, gets pushed. You know, you see the body get jerked in a weird way, and all of a sudden those hands come flying up. That's what people naturally do. That's what Adam's doing here. It's like, whoa, 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 not me, not me. Yeah, fruit's half eaten right here by me, but no, my hands are up here. That's really what he's doing. He's separating himself from the woman in this regard. He acts like he didn't do anything here. You know, and you'd think almost he was a saint at this point, really according to Catholic tradition almost. An apple's been eaten, or whatever the fruit was. I shouldn't say an apple. Whatever the fruit was been eaten, but it was miraculously eaten because I didn't do it. My hands are up here. I'm perfect in this. I'm without blame. He takes no guilt or blame in any of this. Does he offer any protection to the woman? He doesn't offer any protection to her. In fact, he makes her to be the problem. He's seeking protection from her instead of offering protection. The curse of God, we know that later on in this chapter that God pronounces a curse upon really the marriage relationship and how it's going to work, that there's going to be difficulty in the marriage relationship. Is the difficulty already there? See, God's proclaiming. Yes, he proclaims it. Don't get me wrong. He proclaims it, and therefore it is. He says it, and therefore it is, as we talked earlier. But the fact is, he's also saying what's already the case. The natural consequence of sin is difficulty in relationships, particularly the closest relationship you can have, marriage. That's where the difficulty really exists and makes it very, very, very hard in that regard. So it's a natural consequence of sin. There's really no responsibility for or to one another in this case. Adam's basically saying, I'm not responsible in any of this. I'm not offering no protection, and I have no responsibility for what she did. In fact, she's the reason for my problem. How did Adam feel about her when he first saw her? Now, he acts now as if she's damaged goods. Something's wrong with her. She's separate from me. She's guilty, and I'm not. I'm not going to do anything for her. I'm not going to offer her any protection. How did he feel about her when he first saw her? Overjoyed. He said, this is bone. I'm completely connected. Let's go back and look at how he first describes her in 2:23 and 24 of Genesis. Genesis 2:23. The man said, look at the difference. The man said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. Is there any hint of separation there? None. And yet here he is later on. The woman over there. She gave it to me and I did this. That's why. And then verse 24, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, does a man protect his one flesh? Yeah, in fact, in the New Testament, that's exactly the command given to a husband about a wife. You love her like you love yourself. That's the way you're supposed to love her, because she's really part of you. But he's acting here like, no, I don't love her at all. I've got no protection for her. I won't protect her, because he's trying to protect himself. You see what's happening there? It's really the reason we have we definitely have a curse in our most intimate of relationships, marriage, and all of our relationships, because God pronounces it. But the fact is, it's a natural consequence of sin he's pronouncing. It's already present. It's already happening here in 12 and 13, and he's going to clearly pronounce it and bring it all to place then later in the chapter and state what really is. So the fact is he strongly identified with her at the start, and he spoke of never being separate. In fact, he spoke of being joined to her. Never being separate. But here he is. We've talked about it probably as a short time period. Here he is a short time later saying, over there, that's where the problem's at, not over here. Completely separate, offering no protection, no joining whatsoever, as if she's something completely different. Now, I thought about this some more, too, and I thought about the fact of how man is separates himself. Let's read. Does somebody have Matthew 8 and verse 12? Okay. Now that may seem like a strange verse to read, but think about this with me for a moment. Hell, what does the world think about hell, by the way? They often say, I'd rather party with the sinners than, I don't know, with the saints. There's some song that says that, a Billy Joel song. What is it? Is that what it is? Okay, I'm sure that's true of most people. Is hell a place of a party? In fact, there is separation in hell. Separation from who? From God and everyone. See, it describes it as a place of darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth. The most you will be aware of, not you, hopefully, the most a person would be aware of in hell is this: other people are suffering, but they're not with me. I'm in complete darkness. I can't see anybody. I have no idea who's next to me or over there. I don't. All I hear is this sound of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hell is a place, and this is already happening here in Genesis 3:12. Hell is a place where man is not only separate from God, but he's separate from everybody else as well. He has complete separation. What was the statement that God made about man? It is not good for man to be alone. Hell is a place where man is completely alone. He has no association with anybody. He has an association with the concept of universal suffering, but he has no concept really of other people in that regard. Do you follow what I'm saying? I'm not trying to make too much out of the verse. I'm just simply saying what it says. A place of darkness, utter darkness, and weeping and gnashing of teeth. I hear the sounds of suffering, but I don't know who's suffering. I just know there's universal suffering. And I know I'm separate from all them, and I know I'm separate from God. That's really about the best you can say about hell. And you see where that's already happening here, that man is choosing that course. He's choosing to be separate from God, and he's choosing to be separate from others. So it's a very dangerous place that we've entered into very early in the Scriptures, in Genesis 3:12. Separate from God, separate from others. Now, he also blames God. So we said, first of all, that he blames God for the woman, but I also want to point this out. He blames God for the circumstances that are also associated with this, because he says, the woman whom you gave, that's the thing. Okay, I'm going to blame you for God, but I'm also going to blame you for the circumstances, because not only did you give her to me, you gave her to be with me. That's the circumstances that are being blamed, to be with me. In other words, I'm stuck with her in these particular circumstances in this regard, as if God forced Eve upon Adam and stuck him with a fallible, sinful partner, one that was going to lead him down a bad road. You've stuck her to me in that regard. Now, did God give Eve to Adam? Let's go back and read the wording of the passage. Go back to Genesis 2:21. 2:21, and let's read the passage carefully. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at the place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she is taken out of man. For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. What did God do? He brought her. He brought her. Now, I'm not going to try to wordsmith this and say that he didn't give her to the man. But I'm going to point out the fact that the word is not give. The word is brought. Okay? He brought her to the man. Did the man then choose her? Did he choose? He did. He saw her and said, whoa, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This is part of me. She should be called woman because she was taken from me. I'm going to leave everything, and I'm going to go cleave unto this. This is the concept, okay? The fact is that God brought her, and then Adam attached himself to her. That's what we see. I'm not going to say that Eve's not a gift of God. She is. I'm going to point out the fact that the word is brought, and that Adam then reacted to what was brought to him. So whose choice was it? When we read this verse again in 3:12, the woman whom you gave to be with me, whose choice was it that she was with him? Say it again. It was Adam's. It was Adam's. She was brought. He didn't reject her. He said, I want to be with her. In fact, I want to be with her so much, she's actually part of me. I would leave everything and go and cleave to this one and go be part of this one forever, as Pastor's been teaching about from the book of Matthew and the concept of marriage. So the point is this, is that the point of Eve was not quite how it was worded. God brought her to Adam and was joined to under God's authority and his initiative. Definitely God's authority and his initiative, but Adam chose to be with Eve in this case. And so we see where that he says now, the woman you gave to be with me, that's where he blames the circumstances in this situation. He blames the circumstances upon God, and yet the circumstances were were Adam also. He's the one that looked at her and said, "This is God excited. This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh," after God had brought her to him. And in this case, the man makes himself, so in all of this, the man makes himself an inactive participant until the end. Now, what are the first two verbs that are used in verse 12? First two verbs of verse 12. Not the word said, by the way. Gave, yeah. In fact, it's gave and gave, twice. The first two verses are, "You gave her to me, she gave me from the tree." If you do not know what happened, you may think of him almost as a victim of a crime at this point. He's doing such a good job making a defense, or you might think he was. He might think of himself as the victim of a crime, as if something was perpetrated upon him. "You gave her to me, and she gave to me," then, in that regard. It wasn't anything with me in this regard. So we have these, he makes himself an inactive participant until the very end. "You gave and she gave." I didn't do anything. "You gave and she gave." As if he wasn't even there almost. The tree is not named, once again, we're almost done here. The tree is not named as it was not named by God. Adam knew the command, and Adam knew which tree was being spoken of. He doesn't name the tree either in this regard. He doesn't say anything about that. They all know who the tree is. Men generally know what they've done wrong, and they know what it was. And in the end, Adam has to confess something, or he does confess something, maybe I should say. And what does he confess? And he says, "I ate." He finally says something. Now, I want you to go back and look at the sentence structure that I gave you on the back of your paper. And I want you to note just how deeply buried in there the phrase, "and I ate," is. When you say buried, when I say buried, I just mean, look at how deeply indented it is. It's like you'd almost be lost at that point in this whole thing. As if Adam's going to bewitch people with this whole idea of, "Well, you gave and she gave and this happened and that happened and I didn't do anything and, you know, hands up and all that sort of thing." And this is, "and I ate," you know. After all of that, finally, "and I ate." How deeply buried that is in there somewhere. He finally does confess something. Go ahead. Yes. Yes. Absolutely. Yeah. Oh, extremely good at it. Yeah. Yeah. Sure. Sure. Look at the children of Israel we just now read about. They were victims in the wilderness. You brought us out here to die. That's the victim mentality. That's what man constantly has before God. It's a victim mentality in that regard. It's certainly not the one that God created us with, but it's the one that we've become. Now, in all of this, was Adam still to blame then? So let's just get back to the truth. Was Adam to blame? Yes, he willingly ate of the fruit, and he wasn't deceived. We won't look at the verses. We've already read them before, but it's 1 Timothy 2:14 and Job 31:33, but you can look at those yourself. And then he abandoned his responsibility to lead his wife, and didn't, and he should not have hearkened to her, but he did, and she should have hearkened to him, but she didn't. And so the fact of the matter is that everything was turned upside down. So there's definitely guilt here. As we end verse 12 this week, we would say this: there's definitely guilt here. He finally says it, but he makes himself out to be a victim in all of this, and he changes the truth around, and he places blame upon God in all of this, you know, for both the woman and for the circumstances of the woman with me in this regard. And men just, we're gonna make some summary statements about these things next week after we finish verse 13, but I just want to leave you with that. Okay, it's 10:30 and or a little few seconds. Anybody got one quick comment or question? Go ahead, Deb. Yeah, exactly. It kind of comes out right at the very end. Exactly. Yeah. Sure. That's exactly right. Yeah, you're so right about that. So, yeah, it's very natural for us. Okay, let's go. Would you close for us in prayer, please?